Well, it's my privilege to bring the greetings from our sister church, Warners Bay Baptist Reformed Church, and they appreciate the help that we give them with the preaching and obviously remembering them in prayer, and also the recent message of comfort that was sent in one of their families there, losing one of their relatives. So they remember us as well, of course, and send the greetings to us. Now, the text that we're going to look at tonight is one of my favourite verses in the whole Bible, and it came up in our family devotions about a month ago, and I think it really brings wonderful encouragement. And it's in Genesis chapter 50, and we're going to be reading verses 19 through to 21. So Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through to 21. The context is Joseph is there with his brothers, the other 11 brothers, and their father Jacob has just died. The brothers have realised they could be in a bit of trouble here because Jacob is not there anymore and Joseph might treat them badly, they fear. But Joseph has these words to say to them. So chapter 50, verses 19 through to 21. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now I want to look at four points that come out of these verses. And obviously we'll look at other verses that relate to the main themes and other verses that provide a context. Now the first, we're particularly looking at verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." So our first point is the wickedness of the brothers. And I'm sure that people here know what happened with Joseph and his brothers, how the brothers became hostile to him, how they first of all threw him into a pit, and then they sold him to be a slave to some Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. He was sold to Potiphar, quite a well-off Egyptian. He was then basically framed for wanting to have adultery with Potiphar's wife. He's put in jail for and spends a couple of years there. Then he's removed from jail and he becomes the key servant of Pharaoh and helps the Egyptians during their time, first of all, of abundance for 7 years, and then the time of drought. And it's at that time the brothers come and they are begging for food, not realising who was actually speaking to them. Joseph was speaking through an interpreter. And then Joseph reveals who he is and there's reconciliation in the family. And of course Joseph, his family, that's Jacob, all the 11 brothers and the broader household all come to Egypt and they survive the famine. That's the background, and I'm sure that's familiar to most, if not all, here. But the first thing we want to look at in what Joseph says is that wickedness of the brothers. And the brothers' wickedness was seen in their sinful intentions, and it was shown in wicked actions. Now, we can't beat about the bush as Joseph does. He doesn't beat about the bush. He doesn't say, try to paper over, "Oh, you weren't really that bad." He's quite blunt about it. "But as for you, you meant evil against me. You sinned. You did what was wrong." And the character of these brothers is bad, is evil. We have examples like not just what they did to Joseph, which we'll come to, but for example, Reuben, one of the brothers, who slept with his father's concubine. We have the bad report that Joseph brought when he went out to see what they were doing. He brought back to his father Jacob a bad report, and the understanding there is he saw their wickedness, their immoral actions. He came and told his father Jacob about it. Also Judah, another one of the brothers, he slept with his daughter-in-law thinking she was a harlot. And we find that in Genesis chapter 38. We find other examples. The failure to greet Joseph. We look at Genesis chapter 37 verse 4. We find this. So Genesis 37 verse 4, it says this. It says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him," that's Jacob loved Joseph, "more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." So there's that hatred. This is more than a little sort of argument among brothers. Now I see the way siblings work. there are differences between them. They like to try and get each other in trouble. They like to provoke one another. They have all sorts of differences. Maybe compete for attention. Perhaps if a younger sibling comes on the scene, that one comes into play. But what we see among Joseph's brothers is something much deeper. A hatred. In the New Testament, it's called an envy about his status and the way he is being treated. Their state is also exposed in when Jacob gives blessings to the brothers. In Jacob's dying days, the brothers assemble, and he gives a blessing which extends to them and what became their tribes. And he again recalls there what Reuben did in sleeping with his concubine. That's Jacob's concubine. So we have this hatred for Joseph, this envy for Joseph, and the fact that Joseph had received God's revelation. You know, there were the dreams, and the dreams of the wheat bowing down, and the dreams of the stars. And these things provoked envy, hatred among the brothers. Joseph was conveying to them what God had shown him. Rather than receive it and welcome it, their response is one of hatred and one of envy. How can you act like that to a brother? You may have differences with a brother, but the way they act to their young brother, it's totally inexcusable and reveals the wickedness of their heart. And of course it becomes more specific when they sell their brother. And they sell their brother, at first they want to put him to death, and then they water it down, we can make money out of it and get rid of him. And they sell him off to be a slave. And then deceiving their father. You know, they pretend that an animal has died, well, an animal did die there, but they pretend that Jacob had died, and they take his coloured coat, they put the blood of the animal on it, and they deceive their father. And it gets worse. Their father, of course, is heartbroken about this, and they go along with it. Oh, they pretend they're comforting him, and they allow this to continue, not just for a day, but for years. The way they treat their father, the enduring hypocrisy of it. There is no doubt that these brothers are wicked, and what Joseph says about them is right on the mark. Now, they did intend it for evil, what they did to him. There's no getting around that. Well, just an application. This is quite a short point, the first point. How did it get like that? How did their brothers get to such a stage? Well, their nature was wicked. We are sinners, and they showed that. If you look at James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, there's a progression that shows how sin works. We'll just look at those verses. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says this: "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You see that in the brothers. There is envy. There is hatred. It doesn't just remain in them. It doesn't just remain in their hearts. It comes to the surface, and it shows in their actions, and it shows in their sin. There's one other aspect of their wickedness. Sorry, just to go back to that before we move further on with the application. And I should look at this because it's really important. Sorry, Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. Sorry about that, slip in the order. Genesis chapter 42, verse 21 shows just something else of the brothers' wickedness. 42, verse 21. It says this. It's when Joseph is dealing with them, although they don't know it's Joseph in Egypt. We see this. 42 verse 21, "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us.'" So it just adds further to the record of their wickedness. When they're selling him to be a slave, they could see what it was doing to him, how distraught he was by it. We can assume that he was begging them and asking, "Show mercy, do not send me off to be a slave." But they rejected that. There's no compassion there, both in the way they deal with Joseph and the way they deal with Jacob. As I say, it shows what was in their heart bubbling to the surface. Sin begins like that. It begins as something in the heart and goes to the surface. And small sins become big sins. I think many have heard the illustration about little lions become big lions and big lions kill. You know, little lions, when they're very small, look cute. They look like perhaps any other cat. And you think, oh, a little lion, it's just a nice little kitty, won't do any harm. But it becomes a big lion, and big lions kill. Well, to take that illustration further, Buffaloes, and particularly big Cape buffaloes, if you look at all those videos they show of animals, are not the best friends of lions, because the lions like to kill the buffaloes. But when they get the chance, the buffaloes kill the lions. And there are cases where maybe the lion pride has gone away, and the little lions are left, the cubs, and the buffaloes go in and they sort out and kill as many of the cubs as they can. They can never totally remove the threat, but they do what they can. Now, that's how we should treat sin. When it's small, we should deal with it as strongly as we can, like those buffaloes deal with the lions, before it can become big and dangerous. Jacob's brothers, though, continue in the way of sin. And it starts with a small one, well, it starts with a large one, and it continues and only gets larger in the way they deal with their father and the hypocrisy that involved. Notice, too, that their sin is not justified by the sins of others. There's no doubt that what Jacob did in favouring Joseph was wrong. And you can see a history there. Remember the favouritism that went on with Rebekah favouring Jacob over Esau. And I guess Isaac favouring Esau over Jacob. There is that favouritism there and that perhaps poor role model. But although Joseph was favoured, and in ways wrongly, that still does not justify what the brothers did. Sin cannot be excused like that by other things. Rather, it's something that's coming from inside, those false desires, those wicked desires that bubble to the surface. Now this evening, if you're not a believer, and I'll put the bit for unbelievers near the front of the sermon, if you're not a believer, you can't successfully in the end fight against sin. If you're not converted, you do not have the help of God to resist sin. Yes, society and its rules perhaps, and people around you, and maybe a sense of shame may restrict it somewhat, but in the end, sin will get you and you will fall to sin. It's sometimes explained that there are four states of men or four states of people. And very briefly, you think of Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. They were able to sin. They hadn't yet sinned, but they were able to sin. After the fall, unbelievers, we are not able not to sin. We will fall to sin. When someone becomes a believer, they have the power of God to help them resist sin. They're able not to sin, although, of course, at times they fall. And, of course, in heaven, we are not able to sin. So just those four, again, in case you haven't heard that before. So before the fall, able to sin. Since the fall, not able not to sin, because we fall to sin. When we become a believer, we have the Lord's help. We're able not to sin, although we do fall at times, and in heaven we're not able to sin. Well, if you're in that state that you're not saved, you do not know the Lord, you're still in that state of not able not to sin. You will go like the brothers. The wickedness in your heart will show itself in sin. And if you think about your life, you'll start to see that's true, and as you grow older, it will become more true. So the first point we get from Genesis chapter 50, particularly from that verse 20, is the wickedness of the brothers, and it was shown in their action. Our second point, God's overruling achievement of his purposes. So God's overruling achievement of his purposes. As Joseph says, the brothers were intending one thing. They were meaning evil. But God had his purposes here, and God's purposes overruled anything else that was going on. What was God about? Well, God was about manoeuvring Joseph into exactly the right place at the right time. He needed to be at the palace in Egypt. He needed to be there at the start of the 14 years, the 7 years of abundance, followed by the 7 years of famine. Even the forgetfulness of the butler. Remember when he's in prison, the butler is there and Joseph helps him. But the butler forgets about him for 2 years. Well, those 2 years of forgetfulness, again, helped to get Joseph into the palace at exactly the right time. Even if you think about it, Joseph needed to be sent to jail at the correct time, so that when the butler and the baker, Pharaoh's servants, who get sent to jail for a time are there, Joseph is in the right place. I guess even in the right part of the jail. So to be sent to the jail at the right time, he had to be framed by Potiphar's wife at the right time. Can you see it all? The Lord is ordering all these things to make them exactly the right time. People think they're doing one thing, like Potiphar's wife in getting Joseph into trouble. People in the jail perhaps were intending one thing. The brothers have been intending one thing. But really, from God's perspective, it's all about manoeuvring Joseph into the right spot at the right time. Even when Reuben tries to get Joseph out of the pit, when Reuben is, he has a bit of a conscience about what's going on, and he hopes we'll put Joseph in the pit and later on I'll rescue him. He comes back, Joseph is gone. Even that, Reuben may have wanted to get him out, but in fact God wanted him to go to Egypt to do the work that he had for him there. And what is this work that God is doing through Joseph? Well, he's preserving the line of the promise. We were reminded this morning about the promises that God gave through Abraham and to Abraham. And even the promise earlier on in Genesis 3:15 about the Lord would send the one who would have the great victory and rescue his people. Joseph is part of preserving those promises and making sure that the descendants of Abraham will continue on. They will not be allowed to perish in Canaan in the famine, but God will has a purpose for them where he's going to preserve them. And the descendants of them, and in particular Judah, remember Judah who was a wicked man, even through his line, the Lord Jesus will come. So the Lord is overruling all sorts of things here to ensure that his purposes are achieved. Now this brings up a really important question. How can the sin of man achieve the purposes of God? God is holy. God cannot sin. God cannot be the author of sin. So how can the sin of man achieve the purposes of God? Is this a doctrinally correct idea? Or is it just how Joseph saw things? Remember, not everything that everybody says in the Bible is correct. The Bible is correct, don't get me wrong on that. But it does record words of sinful people and what they say. And if they're taken out of context, it says the fool says in his heart there is no God, and you can just chop off the first bit of it and you could get anything. But Joseph, is this doctrinally correct what he's saying? Well, Pharaoh saw that Joseph was the key to preserving Egypt. But did he have any idea that he would actually be preserving the line of Judah, the line of the Saviour? What do you think? Most certainly, he would not. But this idea that God, I'll get the wording right, the sin of man can achieve the purposes of God, is that true? Is that biblical? Well, most certainly it is a true doctrine. And to prove that to you, we'll look at a few other examples very briefly. I've been able to identify quite easily 5 examples of this, but I'm sure there are more. And as you study the Bible and read it, keep this idea in your mind. Cases where man might be intending one thing, including something quite wicked, but in God's purposes, something wonderful is achieved. And hopefully you're already thinking of some of these as I'm explaining that. The first example I can think of, one of them, is Esther. Now, if you look at the book of Esther, and we'll just look at a few verses there. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Psalms, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And you look at chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. Now, we have this character, Haman, and his idea is to get rid of people like Mordecai, who was a Jew. And we read this in chapter 5, verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Haman's purpose is to hang Mordecai, to hang one of God's people. But what became of it? Chapter 7, verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Now, in between, Mordecai gets caught out. His plan of getting rid of the Jews and something else happens that he comes across in a very bad light, which obviously was what he was like. And he actually gets hung on the gallows he'd prepared. He intended one thing, but in God's purposes, something very different happened. Then one of our readings was from Isaiah chapter 10. I just want to focus on a couple of verses from that reading. So Isaiah chapter 10. Now this is about Assyria, and God is pronouncing a woe on Assyria. Remember, Assyria was a particularly wicked empire that was very strong in the 8th century, 7th century. It's Assyria that comes and deals with Samaria, the northern kingdom or Israel, and removes them. Well, God pronounces a woe, but have a look at verses 6 and 7. We find this. I will send him, that's Assyria, against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Do you see what's going on? God is using Assyria to bring punishment, to bring judgment. Does Assyria think that it's bringing judgment for the Lord, the God of Israel? Not at all. It's not in their mind to do this. Assyria thinks we're doing this, but in fact in God's purpose, it's something different. And Assyria will get its due punishment for what it does and for its cruelty and wickedness. And in the book of Nahum, you can see that when Nineveh is finally destroyed, no tears were shed by anyone else. It was to no one's sorrow that Assyria was finally dealt with. In the New Testament, we find this idea. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, it's the persecution after Saul. Saul witnesses the death of Stephen. He looks after the clothing of those who are stoning Stephen. Then we find this in chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his, that's Stephen's, death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, throwing them into prison, or committing them into prison. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Remember, the Lord had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then he stopped. No. Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Their ministry had been focused in Jerusalem. Saul, did he mean good to the church? Did he mean to help the church? No, he meant wickedness against the church. But what was the result? The church went out. The church was dispersed. The gospel was preached in many other places. It was preached in Samaria and there was great joy there. It was preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. And instead of what Saul had intended, instead there is great blessing and God's word goes forward, and they were obeying the great commission that Christ gave. Wonderful. And one other one, before we look at perhaps the most significant of all, we also have the reading from Philippians chapter 1. What do we find there? Philippians chapter 1. Well, we've got Paul imprisoned. And does that put a damper or a stop on the spread of the gospel? Well, let's have a look again at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And he goes on to say about some preach Christ for one reason and some for another, but Paul is a big enough man spiritually to be rejoicing that Christ is preached. But what do we have here? Wickedness had put Paul in prison. He was there because of those trying to stop the gospel and snuff out the church. But what's happening? Well, if you got rostered onto looking after Paul, you got your dose of gospel. So these soldiers who were guarding him, the Praetorian Guard it talks about there, other people who'd come in and speak with him, well, they'd hear what he was saying to them. And not only that, but the other believers heard about what he was saying. If he's in jail preaching like this, well, what are we doing? If he's being this bold to make the gospel known under such a circumstance, what are we doing? And of course, they became more bold to preach the gospel. So you see it again. Evil had been intended against the work of the Lord, but God used it for good, because God is sovereign. Now, the supreme example of this, I believe, is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. So Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, it's Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and he's preaching to particularly the Jews gathered there, and he's starting to bring conviction to them, and he says this in chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him also being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Well, I think the meaning is clear, that wicked hands took and crucified our Lord and put him who did no sin to death, and he paid the penalty for the sins of all those who would believe in him. Wickedness was intended. Evil was intended. But it was part of God's plan. See, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The Lord knew what would happen, and it was all part of his plan. Remember that the Father and Son, before eternity, had the plan about how the Lord Jesus Christ would save a people, how he would come from heaven, and how he would pay that penalty to save many. So you see the principle, and it's a principle that has been captured in our confession of faith. Just one paragraph of that. In chapter 5 and verse 4, it says this. Chapter 5, verse 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves, or are so fully expressed in his providence, that his determinate counsel, or definite plan, extends even to the first fall and all other sinful actions of both angels and men. This is not merely by a bare permission, but by a form of permission in which he included the most wise and powerful limitations and other means of restricting and controlling sin. These various limitations have been designed by God to bring about his most holy purposes. Yet, in all these affairs, the sinfulness of both angels and men comes only from them and not from God, who is altogether holy and righteous and can never be the author or approver of sin. So we have this idea of God governing everything, but he's not responsible for the sin. However, in his purposes, the sinful actions of men, they may intend one thing, can actually achieve the purposes of God. That's a wonderful thought. Application of this. If you're a believer, rejoice indeed that all things work together for good for those who love God. That works individually, in salvation. All things work together for good. They meant it for evil, but the Lord Jesus Christ died for individuals. Corporately, as a church, he purchased not just individuals, but a people. And that's shown especially in salvation. Calvin said, so that whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. I'll repeat that. So that whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. Applying it a bit further, do not despair, and this is a thing in our time, that ungodly rulers are in power. It's not as simple as a tick list. You know, we have the idea that a Christian, particularly a Reformed Christian or even a Reformed Baptist Christian, on particular issues, well, yes, this one, no, that one, yes, this one, no, that one. We have our list, and maybe that's a good thing, because there are certain issues where the Bible is extremely clear. But generally, we're not going to find politicians who are going to tick and cross in all the same places as us. There'll be some where we're surprised they agree with us. There'll be others where we're surprised they don't agree with us. But notice what it says. The Lord's purposes can be achieved and are achieved even by the wicked, thinking they're doing one thing, but in God's purposes, it's quite different. So in a sense, we shouldn't be obsessed, and I think we've heard preaching on this lately, about somehow being a Christian country or having a perfect godly ruler. In history, occasionally, there are such people. Alfred the Great, the only king of England ever called great, if you research a bit on him, he was a godly ruler. And you sort of wish we'd had such a ruler for every generation since. But that's unusual. And instead, we have rulers who agree on some things, disagree on others, but as I say, can do things that are for the benefit of believers without sometimes even realising they are. And I said they may be trying to achieve something quite different. When I saw the hymns that Tony had picked, particularly the last one, I was very, very pleased. You know, that last one that we'll be singing at the end of the service. You know, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Well, I need to keep reading it. It's so wonderful. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And then verse 3, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." And it goes on, and I say we'll get to sing that shortly. Wonderful truth there about how things may seem so difficult, so dangerous, so depressing, but in fact sometimes it's a big cloud, but it doesn't break in a storm, it breaks in blessing. And God does things in his remarkable way. As I say, the king of Assyria, for example, had no idea that he was doing, in fact, the Lord's will and the Lord's purpose. If you're an unbeliever, think about it the other way. You cannot resist God. God's purposes will come to be. And far better to bow the knee to him now and go to him for salvation rather than see his purposes achieved at the end of your life, which will include judgment and a fearful judgment. So go to Christ and realize that you cannot defeat him. He is the great king, and turn to him. Now our third point is the godly character of Joseph. The godly character of Joseph. And just a few aspects of this. Joseph calls sin for what it is. And we've looked at examples already. He brings to his father Jacob a bad report about the brothers. He describes their character and their actions, how they are. When he's dealing with Potiphar's wife, remember she tries to seduce him. And he says, "How can I do this thing? How can I sin against my master? How can I betray my master?" He's a godly man. And when he's dealing with his brothers, later in the verse we're looking at, again, he calls the sin for what it is. His godly character is also seen in his wisdom. As someone who is godly will have wisdom. It doesn't mean they'll have PhDs and things, but it means they'll have a wisdom in the scriptures and knowing how to apply the knowledge of the scriptures in various situations. Joseph had a wisdom when he's able to oversee what's happening in Egypt and preserve the life of many people. His godly character is also seen in the way that he sees the hand of God in his struggles. He's got a godly perspective on things. He can see what God's doing. He can see God's purposes. And then the way he gives glory to God. Remember, he's brought before Pharaoh and he's interpreting the dreams. And, you know, the butler says, "Well, there's this man, he can interpret dreams." And they bring Joseph. And here's the chance. I mean, Joseph could interpret the dreams and he could also have taken the credit. He could have said, "Yeah, I know the answer to your dream. Here it is." But notice his words in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 16. He says this, "So Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.'" There's a sign of godliness. The credit doesn't go to Joseph. It goes to God. And he gives the honour to God. And not in some sort of tokenistic way, but in a way that was really saying, "Well, God has given me this ability." His godliness is also seen in the way he resisted sin. He resisted sin when he's in Potiphar's house and certainly had a chance to sin and was encouraged to sin, but he resisted sin and did not go in the way of falling to temptation. And then in pagan Egypt, what a challenge that would have been. Remember, by Pharaoh marries him to a priest, to the daughter of a priest. Yes, it is. The daughter of a priest in a pagan country. Yet, from all we can see, David remained faithful and continued to walk in the way of the Lord, which I guess he would have been taught from when he was young by Jacob and would have heard the accounts of the Lord's dealings with his people up until then. Then Joseph endures disappointment, and not just for days, but for months and for years. As we know from the scriptures, trials build godly character. And sometimes you get to meet older Christians who've been through many difficulties, and the Lord has greatly built their character. I remember a man I met in Scotland once, a pastor, and He'd been bedridden, I think, for something like 7 years with a bad leg. I think it might have been something to do with polio. He gave me a lift in his car, and he actually had to get in the car from the wrong side because his leg was so poor, and sort of lay his leg partly across the seat and pulled the door shut with a rope from the other side. But I just got to know him a little bit, and from what I could tell, he was very good at ministering to those who were sick. He knew what it was to be in a hospital bed for a long time, and those years of difficulty prepared him for future ministry. Notice too that Joseph's character is shown in his faith, and of course he's in the hall of the saints or the heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, and there it's concerning his bones of all things, because he made a promise, or he had faith that the Israelites would return to Canaan, the promised land that had been promised to Abraham, and he made them pledge that they would take his bones there. And of course, that could only happen if God kept his word and brought them back there. He had faith in the promise. We also see his godliness in the way he deals wisely and lovingly with his brothers. He's not naive. He sort of helps them to realize what they had really done and to really feel what they had done. But he deals with them lovingly. And when Jacob is gone, he speaks kindly to them. And he actually continues to be a wonderful godly witness among those who had been so wicked to him. Well, as he says himself in the text, it says this, that just to get the wording from the actual scriptures, it says this, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So he'd been used to do a great work among God's people, who then, of course, were an ethnic people, those who were descended from Abraham. And not just them, but also servants and the household that came with them. Joseph was fully and uniquely equipped for the task the Lord had for him. The Lord had a work for Joseph to do. The Lord equipped him for it. He built his character for it. He put him in the right place at the right time to do exactly that work. And that's an obvious application, isn't it? Where has the Lord put you at this time? Now, you may or may not be Joseph, but where has the Lord put you that you may serve him? And there are examples in the scriptures of this. And consider Esther. We won't look up the verse, but Esther chapter 4, verse 14. The book of Esther, we had some teaching on that a few years back. And it's well known that the name of God actually doesn't appear in that book. It's the only book of the Bible where the name of God doesn't appear in it. But his purposes are certainly there. And spiritual lessons are certainly there. And of course, there's those words that had Esther come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther was put in the right place at the right time to save the people, to have that word to the king and help the people to avoid being wiped out, which is what was going to happen. Well, then another example of this, and we'll look up this one, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. This is Obadiah. And Obadiah, if you're a bit of a pessimist at times, well, you can take some encouragement from Obadiah, because he shows evidence of that. But he says, we read these things. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. Now, what a difficult job that was. So you've got Obadiah, who's in there in the household of Ahab, one of the most wicked kings, if not the most wicked king of Israel and Judah put together, doing great wickedness with his wife Jezebel, who is a byword in wickedness. They're out murdering the prophets of the Lord. But Obadiah uses the opportunity where he was to serve the Lord, because he feared the Lord greatly, and actually saved 100 of the prophets of the Lord. A clear example of someone in the place where God had put them, who's able to do that work that God had given. And of course, Nehemiah, we won't look him up, but another trusted man in the right place at the right time. He was a cupbearer to the king. He's the one who makes sure the king doesn't get poisoned. He gets to taste the wine first. And of course, if there's poison, he's the one who goes and dies. But the king trusted him. He's able to go back to Jerusalem and do a lot to put God's people back in the place where they should be. A believer must be a man or a woman of truth and godly character. And a believer should be one whom others will trust in a crisis. They may not like you. They may not agree with you. But they know they can rely on you. That's what a believer should be like. There's something wrong with me if the world always likes us, because it means we're agreeing with them and starting to lose our saltiness, as we say. But they should be the one. You should be the one they'll trust in a crisis, because they know your character, they know your honesty, they know your reliability. They know that when you say something, you mean it. They know that you're not the one involved in the politics, perhaps, of your workplace, but instead just serving honestly and serving faithfully. Major on godliness and excellence. It says in Proverbs 22, verse 29, that a skilled man is the one who serves before a king. And in a workplace, do your job well, and you will be surprised, particularly when everyone else is moving around different jobs the way they seem to these days. But if you stick at it, if you get the opportunity, and do your job excellently, you'll be surprised where that leads. Even a boss who is ungodly will see that, well, you're someone who's doing a good job and can be trusted. Perhaps their motive is different. Maybe they think you can help them make money. But in fact, you're actually serving the Lord and being a witness in that way. Be patient also. Maybe the Lord is developing your character to prepare you for some task or role. In our hymn book, there's a children's hymn that I've certainly in the Philippines, I've seen that or heard that sung. And it's got a wonderful line in the refrain. I'll just read that line in the refrain. The hymn is called, There's a Work for Jesus Ready at Your Hand. And it goes on. But in the chorus it says this, Work for Jesus day by day, serve him ever, falter never, Christ obey. Yield him service, loyal and true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Now, it's not saying that God can't do things without people. Of course, that's ridiculous. God can do whatever he wants. But the point the hymn is making, and I think it's a wonderful one, that you're in a place that no one else is in. That might be in the workforce, it might be in the home, which is really another part of the workforce, of course. And you have opportunities there that perhaps other people don't have. You know, Paul could reach those people in the palace more than other people could, because he was in there. There are opportunities. And of course, yesterday we had the memorial service for one of my teachers at university, Dr. Weeks. And he was there in the university, and he was able to take wonderful opportunities to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and to stand for the truth. And, you know, I'm grateful for that. But that principle remains, that you're in a place where you can serve the Lord. Joseph, you know, in a very clear sense, that was true, but there are these others. Spurgeon once said this about someone, and I'll change the quote a little bit and see what you think. Many a time we have gone over the covenant of grace and talked of the personal election of the saints, their union to Christ, their final perseverance, and what vital godliness meant. I do believe that I learnt more from this person than I should have learnt from any six doctors of divinity of the sorts we have nowadays. Who was he talking about? Was it some fellow pastor? Was it his parents? Because I know that his grandfather, I believe, was a pastor. Well, some are smiling because they know the answer. He was an assistant teacher in a school, and this lady was the cook. And she was a Calvinist, a faithful believer, obviously a very earnest believer, and she did a power of good in that role. She took the opportunity to speak the truth to the young Spurgeon that made a great impression on his heart. And Spurgeon later said he'd rather have, I think, the letters SST after his name rather than the letters DD, Sunday School Teacher, rather than Doctor of Divinity. And in God's providence, he never did go to a Bible training type college, although he did actually help run one at the Tabernacle. But the point is that woman was faithful in her job and took that opportunity, and the Lord greatly multiplied her efforts. Did she know that she was training a future preacher like that? Well, maybe she saw some potential, but I'm sure that was beyond her wildest imagination. And the thanksgiving that she would have had to the Lord, I imagine, in the years later, as she saw what Spurgeon did, assuming she kept going. Now, our fourth and final point, we've been getting exhorted to look for Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I'm sure that you can see that there are many ways that Joseph was like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, A.W. Pink listed 60 of them. And I'm not going to go through all of those. I think you could sort of divide them up five each and get about 12 sermons. You'd be probably up there with Martin Lloyd-Jones about how many sermons you can get out of one verse. But just as you think that through, there are some really wonderful similarities. And I guess that someone who is a godly believer will be more and more like Christ. And Joseph is a particular example of that. Joseph was betrayed by those who should have been his friends and his brothers. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver. The Lord Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was considered dead, and as far as his father, Jacob, understood, he's gone. I've lost my son. He is dead. You read later when Jacob realizes he's not dead, it took him a while to sort of recover his emotions. It's a wonderful moment. It's a wonderful part of the Bible to read, I think. It's so deep and so engaging. But Joseph was considered dead, and to his father he was as good as dead. But of course the Lord Jesus Christ really died. Joseph resisted temptation. And of course in many cases he was successful in doing that. But not in all cases, because all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ never fell to temptation. Joseph was put in exactly the right place where he could save some people. His brothers, his father, their household. He saved them from famine. He saved them in this life. But how much more what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was the one who would come at the right time, in the fullness of time from heaven. He would die that cruel death. And he saved many people. In fact, a number that no man can number. And he would save them for eternity. Joseph had that understanding of the purposes of God, a rare understanding. And that statement in our text that he makes shows this man really understood how God dealt with people and dealt with things. But how much greater the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reveals God to us, the one who has come from heaven, has of the purposes of God. Joseph saw the fulfillment of the prophecies about him, with the stars and with the wheat bowing down. But of course the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled far greater prophecies. Joseph had a forgiving spirit to the undeserving. And if we read the Beatitudes, he's got the right, the biblical approach there. But how much greater the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even those who would put him to death, some of those would believe in him, would trust in him. He would forgive them totally. And others like us who would have acted much the same way. He forgives us totally. Joseph gave hope to the Lord's people. He gave them a future. But how much greater what the Lord Jesus Christ does for his people. So Joseph was a godly man, in many ways like the Lord Jesus Christ, but obviously a picture of a smaller scale of the great brightness and the great wonder of our Lord and Saviour. Joseph was a great and godly man, but not perfect. He did a magnificent work in saving the people. But how much greater are the work of Christ, what he has accomplished? As we conclude, take heart. Man's sin cannot frustrate God's purposes. He still uses his servants in the places where he puts them to do those purposes and to achieve those things, some small things, some great things that are for his glory. And some of the fruit of them will only be seen in eternity. Amen.